I'm turning now to the book of Job and chapter 37. Job chapter 37. At this also my heart trembleth and is moved out of his place. And our title is The Voice of God. But first, this will be first heading, we see the end of the speech, or the fourth of the speeches of Elihu, who is a true spokesman for God. And I won't recapitulate, but Elihu has reproved Job, but specifically, particularly for his post-affliction words. Job, we're told, had led a perfect life. That is to say that he was a sanctified believer. He was certainly not sinless any more than we are. But he was a person with a notably pure and holy life. But after his afflictions, though he never renounced the Lord and he never denied him, yet at the same time he did enter into contention with God and make unworthy charges against the fairness of God and so on. And Elihu reproves Job for the things that he had said after his afflictions. And then he unfolds to Job many of the purposes of God in bringing affliction. And that's those points are very profound and very important to us. But here is just the end of his speech, which kind of introduces the words of God himself coming in chapter 38. So we go very quickly through chapter 37. At this also my heart trembleth and is moved out of his place. And it seems that perhaps Elihu is already hearing great jolts of thunder and seeing distant flashes of lightning and the great storm that comes, out of which God speaks, is already approaching. It isn't certain, but it seems that that's actually reflected in the words that he speaks. They're not entirely dispassionate remarks about thunder and lightning. Verse 2, hear attentively the noise of his voice and the sound that goes out of his mouth. And Elihu is referring at this stage only to the phenomenon of thunder and of lightning. And he uses some interesting terms here. Our translators say, hear attentively. And that translates a Hebrew phrase which runs something like this: in hearing, hear. And I'm not sure that the translation, accurate as it is, hasn't taken the edge off the point. In hearing, hear is perhaps a little more than hear attentively. It's something like, if I can expand it, in hearing the words, hear the message. In hear the descriptions I'm about to give, hear the meaning and the purpose and the application. Certainly that would be most appropriate. There is a tendency in the commentaries on the book of Job to discuss at length the biological features of everything that is said in these chapters 37 and 38, and to discuss the phenomenon, the phenomena that are described here. And the point is probably being missed, not just listen attentively, but in hearing, hear the point. Hear attentively the noise of his voice and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. And verse 3, we're still talking about the weather. He directeth it under the whole heaven. The lightning and the thunder roll seems to go everywhere. And the purpose, of course, is that it illustrates the extensiveness of the authority of God. It's universal, not regional. It's worldwide. It's to all people. And verse 4, I go very quickly. After it, a voice roareth. He thundereth with the voice of His Excellency. The point here is that very seldom, at any rate, is thunder just a lone peal and one flash of lightning. It's something that is prolonged, flash after flash, peal after peal. The idea after it, a voice roareth, it's not just short term, a flash and that's it. When God speaks, similarly in His Word, this is the Word of God. The Bible is a huge book. The Old Testament is a huge book, laying the foundations, the plan of redemption, the great prophecies of Christ, the examples of how God rewards men for either faith and humility before Him or for arrogance and independence from Him. The New Testament, the coming of Christ, sounds a big book. One of the great principles of interpretation is that no authoritative vital matter is to be exegeted from one passage only. Like the peals of thunder and the flashes of lightning, God, in summoning our attention, says it again and again and again. And so we compare spiritual things with spiritual, and we arrange together all the passages on any individual injunction or command or topic. And so we learn, and we don't become lopsided. Well, this happens in the history of the church. People will read only the book of Acts, important and vital as it is, and they'll run away with some wrong impressions of some passages because they're not consulting other parts of the Bible that teach the same thing, not in contradiction, but giving perhaps fuller information on one point or another. And I won't talk about every verse at this length, but this is reflected in this verse. After that great peal of thunder, a voice roareth. He thundereth with the voice of His Excellency, and He will not stay them when His voice is heard. He won't suddenly stop speaking. The subject will be properly explored and delivered and fully revealed. And so it is in the statements that God makes. And from the very weather systems, there is an illustration of this, and that's the point Elihu makes. Verse 5, the voice of God is very profound. He thundereth marvellously. Great things doeth He, which we cannot comprehend. Revere the word of God and respect the voice of God in it. Don't come tripping to it with an imagined superior intellect, thinking you can understand everything in 5 minutes. Come with reverence and respect, humility and prayer. And so Elihu gives these introductory counsels from verse 6. The weather systems. God commands these great weather systems. We cannot tamper with them. This is the point. Job, who do you think you are? Questioning the fairness of God, getting yourself deeply depressed and disturbed and upset, thinking that God is unfair and unjust towards you, that God is capricious and arbitrary in His conduct and is just afflicting you for the sake of it. How can you speak in this way of God? Just think of God, who commands the weather systems. You can't touch them. You can't interfere. You can't understand His ways or how He goes about it. This is the humbling of Job, just beginning. And the voice of God will take it up. And so we could go into all these different verses on the weather systems, but I'll go down to verse 13. He causeth it to come, whether for correction or for His land or for His mercy. So individual people may have to suffer affliction or enjoy blessing because God is doing one of these three things. He's either correcting or sanctifying, or He's dealing with His people collectively, and we happen to be one of them, or he's showing mercy and blessing. He never acts in a capricious manner. Verse 14, "Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God." And he continues with his argument, which we haven't time for this evening, but in verse 23, "Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict for the sake of it," that is, "as a wicked man might, for his pleasure, or out of forgetfulness, or incompetence, perish the thought." Touching the Almighty, you must never let go of this, and it applies to us. We cannot fully understand him. He is excellent in the exercise of power, in his judgments, in his justice. He will not afflict meaninglessly or lightly. "Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart." And the more Job had proceeded in trying to solve the problem of his affliction himself, then the more he would be ignored by God. Now God speaks, and this brings us to really the most important part of the book. Chapter 38, verse 1. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." It's gathered. And this is about the humbling of Job. But he was humble. And although he was a very rich country squire who possessed considerable land and many working animals, flocks and herds, and servants and tenant farmers, an entire region, he was the chief magistrate and the chief man of, and the landowner, and he did his utmost to deal fairly and graciously with people, and he maintained a great measure of humility, though we've observed some of the flaws alongside all that in the previous chapters. Nevertheless, he needs to be humbled before God. And God is going to bring it about. From his words, he's going to humble Job. If you read only the humbling of Job, it sounds harsh. But always remember that the end of this humbling is going to be tremendous blessing. God has planned to bless Job and to restore him and to make him even more prosperous and happy and provided for at the end. So the plan of God is much to Job's advantage, but the vital preparation for that is humbling, and that's a principle. That's always true. If you and I are going to be blessed in instrumentality in Christian service, in sanctification, in our family circle, with happiness and joy, if we're going to be blessed in some special way, then we will be humbled first and prepared. So the humbling of Job, God is going to sanctify and deal with him. Same for pardon. Before we can have pardon for any sin, we have to be humbled in repentance. Before we can have light and understanding, "Oh, I would like more light. I'd like to understand this passage and that passage and more deeply appreciate this doctrine and that doctrine and see things in a more thorough manner," I must be humbled before I can have light and approach the scripture with humility. And that's what this is all about. And God says in verse 3 to Job, "But you've got to prepare yourself, Job. Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee an answer thou me. Pull yourself together, Job, for this discipline. Stop right away now all complaints, all self-justification, all self-pity. Stop that. Pull yourself up and say, I will listen. I will accept the humbling. That's the beginning. So it begins in verse 4. And it begins really where Elihu left off. Only it expands his points. It begins with creation. Now, maybe we could learn a lot about creation. And we can compare this passage with the book of Genesis and the way in which various elements of creation were formed. And that's a very productive exercise. But that's not the essential point of the passage. It's to get to the lesson in the passage. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? And then verse 5, do you know who laid the measures, how it was all done, what the foundations and the basis of creation was? In verse 6 and verse 7, it runs down the creation point to there, when it was all so glorious that all the angels who hadn't fallen already shouted for joy and wondered at it and marveled at it. The point of this is that God is saying to Job, do you understand the essential purpose of everything? Why I created in the beginning? What this is all about? Why the world is as it is? How it was founded? What it was for? What immediately happened to it? What my plan and purpose now is? Do you really see into those things? If you thought about it, you wouldn't be complaining as you are. You would understand and appreciate things so much more. And then in verse 8, there is a passage which runs to verse 11 on the history of the sea. And again, you could spend all your time comparing and contrasting this with the waters beneath the surface of the earth and the vapor canopy that was established around the earth and all those other features of the book of Genesis. But in hearing here, the ultimate point isn't just an interesting exercise in comparison of descriptions, but it's to wonder at the sea. Well, there are several things that immediately spring to mind when you think about the oceans and their emergence at creation and how God immediately contained them and limited them by the land masses. And the language is the language of discipline, holds them in and controls them. Why, there are many thoughts flow out of that. The simplest and most obvious would be this. You think of the imagery of destruction, the destructive power of the sea, and the inhospitality of the sea. And you think of God, nevertheless, controls it and limits it and brings it within bounds. Haven't you considered these things? That it's Job, it's God who controls things that could be mighty destructive forces. And then it's by the seas that God for centuries has separated the nations and held them in compartments and disciplined them from their one world ambition and order, hence the Tower of Babel, and so on. God has imposed a grid system over mankind and controls it all. And you're doubting him, and you think he forgets you, and he is capricious and is hurting you, or is not mindful of you or fair to you. It's all really to answer Job's situation and to humble him. Verse 11, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud ways be stayed. And then from verse 12, and again I mustn't be carried into describing this, but there's the cycle of night and day, the great humbler of mankind. And for all his ingenuity and scientific advance and sophistication, every man and woman born still has to go to bed at night and wake up in the morning and take regular rest, and there's no conquering of this, and night and day brings everything to a halt, and it is as though God has put his stamp right across the world. So far and no further, human race, you're under the patterns and the disciplines of Almighty God. Have you any control over that? God asks Job. And some of the pictures, well, we should be able to study them, but I'm giving an overview. And here is the world shaking people out in the morning in verse 13. And verse 14, it is turned as clay to the seal. Well, sometimes, most of you have been air travelers at some time. If you had night flights where the dawn has come up, you might have seen, if you were over land when flying, the curious effect the shadows cast on the land. We've actually seen this phenomenon. The world comes out of darkness and the land is flat and everything is just about visible and two-dimensional. And all of a sudden, it's like clay coming up from rather a seal embossing its impression into clay. As it's rolled out, everything comes into three-dimensional relief before your eyes. The phenomenon of the dawn. You'd see it from the mountaintop. It is turned as clay to the seal, and the relief of the surface becomes evident. Some of the poetry is quite extraordinary, the imagery it brings. And verse 16, hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? You know, of course, nowadays you can have submersibles and so on, submarines, and see things and walk there, but to Job, well, this was unfathomable to understand the basis of the sea. Or death, verse 17. What's the meaning of this? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Only God rules in the sphere of judgment. Only he knows what he's doing eternally to souls. Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Verse 18. That is to say, the great scope, not just have you measured it, but, and verse 19, where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? The meaning of this is most likely something like this. You see the sun rise every day and set in the evening, but what about the other hemisphere that you can't see, which is darkness to you? Do you know the whole world round? Are you familiar with all creation? What God has done and his works are vastly greater than anything that you've seen, Job is told. That's the sense. That's the effect. Well, I have to go to hurry down, perhaps. The weather systems are under discussion, and the stars, the constellations. Verse 31, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth the Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? These are constellations. They were thought by the people of those days to influence the seasons. And the poetry here doesn't necessarily endorse that view, but it challenges Job. Would you have any the remotest understanding of how that could be? Of how the constellations can influence anything? You see them, but you don't know anything about them, and you don't understand them, and you can't explore them, and yet you would question God. That's the sense of the passage. I come down because time is almost out to verse 39. From the weather, then God turns to the animals. And it's always said, and it's true, that chapter 39 should really begin here in front of verse 39, because this whole subject runs into the chapter. Wilt thou, Job, hunt the prey for the lions? Remember, Job is an expert in animal husbandry. Job supervises lands and estates. He owns them. He directs them. He runs the agricultural college, no doubt. He knows all these things. He knows how to manage the land. He knows how to look after all the animals. His influence is felt in his entire region. So God turns him to the wild creatures and demonstrates to him a whole world he knows nothing about, he has no authority in, a world he cannot exploit or use. None of the animals that are going to be mentioned can be trained or turned to domestic account. None of them can be persuaded, like oxen, to operate as working animals. And none of them needs any help from Job. They all fare very well without any human support. And that's what they have in common. Wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions? And then the raven in verse 41. And we'll just glance, as we come to conclusion, at some of these, because the effect upon Job, who was already overawed, if not terrified, would have been considerable. Chapter 39, verse 1. Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? The wild goats, you don't know when they're going to bring forth, when they're going to breed. You don't know where or how. Wild goats, what good are they? You can't make them domestic animals. You can't pursue them. And the verses speak about them. Verse 3, they bow themselves. They bring forth their young ones. They cast out their sorrows in conception. Their young ones are in good liking. They're fit and well. They feed them. They return not unto them. By instinct, the young know how to fend for themselves. No input from Job, no understanding of them on the part of Job. And the point is that there's so much in God's economy that Job has no insight of, that he cannot contribute to. The wild ass then is mentioned next, and his complete indifference to the city, verse 7. He's completely independent of human aid. He's not interested. The range of the mountains is his pasture that human beings cannot use. The mountains are beyond them for food and so on. But the wild asses under the hand of God do very well. Verse 9, the unicorn. What's that? Well, the King James translators thought it was a fabulous animal, and it certainly seems to be a fabulous animal. And there were always various reports of somebody somewhere having seen a unicorn, but they disappeared as time went by. And the favorite translation now is a wild ox, which I think is extremely unlikely, because a wild ox doesn't answer to all the qualities that are given here. And another very old suggestion in the old writers was a rhino. That's ridiculed today, but actually, well, I'm not no zoologist, and know little about these things, but I'm rather impressed by the rhino myself. I think it answers considerably to the description which is given in these verses. But maybe the modern translations are correct at their guess that it's some sort of wild ox. But will this animal be willing to serve thee or abide by thy crib to mingle as a domestic animal with your young? You wouldn't trust it at all. You can't bind it, verse 10. You can't put a harness on it to pull a cart to plough a field. You wouldn't trust it as you would a horse or an oxen. You couldn't believe him if he promised you he'd serve you, verse 12, unlikely as it is. And yet those animals, they thrive without Job under God. And all these animals will have this in common. Under God's provision, they thrive, they bring forth, they raise their young, they enjoy themselves. And then down in verse 13, there's the ostrich. It says at first peacocks, but it should be ostrich in both cases. The ostrich, what a fool of a bird is the ostrich. Verse 14, which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in dust, and they get trodden and broken underfoot. And she's such a silly creature, she never learns. Verse 15, she forgets that the foot may crush them and the wild beast break them and consume them. And she's got no love. She's a vain creature. Verse 16, she is hardened against her young ones as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear. Verse 17, because God hath deprived her of wisdom, neither hath he imparted to her understanding. And verse 18, she seems so proud with it in this foolishness, and so on. But why does God say this to Job? Well, God can so superintend affairs that even that fool of a bird can thrive. No input from Job, no need of support. God has under his care and under his sway, and of course human beings are the most important to him. He has all kinds of people. Some ancient commentators have even compared each of these creatures with a human personality. God governs all kinds of people in kindness with the offer of salvation and mercy, and guides them through life and provides. And Job would question God with his comprehensive care plan. Such complexity, so amazing in every sense. I wish we could go on, but time really doesn't permit. There's the horse there. It's the war horse. It's a particular breed or kind of horse that thrived when given the opportunity, that was utterly fearless. And he's described, and is a very proud creature. And then the predatory birds, verse 26, the hawk, how interesting, we really must conclude, and the eagle. The hawk and the eagle in particular have no natural predators. If any predator wants to feed on or interfere with an eagle, well, the predator must do it to the eagle's eggs, should they be for a time left unprotected in the nest. Because once the eagle is mature, there's nothing will touch it. Of course not. It just soars aloft. It doesn't have to fight anyone to get its food or till the soil. It just soars through the sky and sees what it wants we can protected creature prey and swoops and takes it, unafraid of anything, seeing everything. Why, the animals that are brought into view here for Job to see, the extensiveness and the comprehensiveness of God's care and provision. Moreover, the Lord answered Job, chapter 40, and said, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." Well, God will have more to say, but Job already is going to say, "Behold, I am vile." He is duly humbled, and we must be too. Theological liberals are not humble. They think they can reinvent God. Biblical critics are not humble. They think they can dissect and rearrange the Bible and improve on God. Works religions are not humble. They think they can concoct their own ceremonies and rites and offerings and so on. They think they can please God in their own way. And sometimes we believers instruct God and contend with him, like Job. Never do that, friends. Trust him. Trust him in all circumstances. Trust him in every affliction. Trust him, believe in him, pray to him, yield to him. Never mistrust the Lord or his word. That's enough for us tonight.